What if there's a friend without any faults? What if there was someone who had no lack because he was actually infinite? This friend would be kind and loving, full of compassion and understanding. He would never be impatient with you. He'd never be too busy to you. He'd never be on his phone, too distracted to pay attention. He would always be there, always desire your highest good, always love you in the way that was best. In short, he would know you perfectly and love you perfectly. And you know and love him in return. You could spend an eternity with someone like that. An eternity loving someone and being loved by them. An eternity of knowing someone like that and being known by someone. A relationship with that someone would satisfy you for forever. In our passage for tonight, we see and hear Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. It's what he wants most for them. And in it, we learn what God wants most for us. But here's the thing. Shockingly, what God wants most for us is actually what we want most for ourselves. That we would be known and loved. And that we would know and love. That faultless friend I'm talking about, that infinite someone, the one you and I need, is ever and always will be God. He's the one you need. Your greatest joy, your greatest delight, your greatest need is to know God. Now, I know saying that, knowing God can be like a really abstract concept. Like, what does that actually mean? What does it look like? He's invisible. I can't, like, call him on the phone. We can't hang out like I can with my normal friends, right? But simply put, knowing God just means being in a relationship with him. He knows you. You know him. He loves you. You love him. He speaks. You listen. You speak, he hears. You know what he thinks about this thing or about that thing, about what he would desire for your life. And you trust him that all his promises are good. He's with you always. And you just love spending time with him, just like you would a normal friend. One famous pastor, his name is J.I. Packer, he writes this about knowing God. Knowing God is crucially important for the living of our lives. We are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it is a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction, no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you will waste your life and lose your soul. So knowing God is actually the most practical thing in all the world. When you know God, you don't have to be anxious. When you know he's good, he comforts you, that he's wise, that you know his love, you could be steady through any storm. When you know God, you don't have to be afraid. When you've walked through trials and toils and snares and you know that God has never failed you, then you can rest like a child with his mother, whom he knows loves him. When you know God, you don't have to despair. You are never without hope. When his words live in you, every disappointment and every failure is just another opportunity to trust him more and more. That's why Paul prays that we would know God. It's what we need most. But to be honest with you, it's not just Paul's prayer. This is my prayer for you. I want you to know God. And it's not just me, but it's all of your leaders. We pray for you above all else for you to know God. Yes, we care about your grades and your sports games, your recitals, and especially your family strife, your friend drama, and all your mean teachers. But more than anything else, we pray for you to know God. Your greatest need, your greatest delight is to know God. I want to show that to you in 2 points. And our first point is that to know and love God more, there is no greater thing. To love and know God more, there is no greater thing. Verses 15 through 18. Now imagine with me, if let's say all your youth leaders tomorrow left youth group. We left youth group to do long-term missions in like Qatar or like Japan or like India or something, right? We would miss you. Maybe you would miss us. I'm not sure. But 5 years into that mission, let's say we wrote you a letter. We FaceTimed you. And we checked in with you, right? We checked in with you, and I was like, how are things going? What are you up to? What's going on? And let's say we found The current seniors had graduated college and now were serving in this youth ministry. Let's say we found that the current middle school boys are finally paying attention during sermons. Let's say that all of you, you believe the gospel, you've been baptized, you became members of this church, you're loving one another as siblings in the church should. How do you think we'd feel? We'd be ecstatic, right? We'd be so happy. We'd be like, I can die and go be with Jesus because all of my life will never top this one fact that my youth kids love God. And that's what Paul is experiencing. He's in this Roman jail. He's heard a good report about these Ephesians, and he writes this in verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not give any thanks to God for you, remembering you in my prayers. He's so thankful. He's preached to them. He's prayed for them. He's labored for them. And he finds they're doing exactly what they should be doing. He's like a proud papa coming home from a long work trip. And he finds his children taking care of their mother and even making food for all the neighbors, right? That he could be no happier than that. But Paul's work is not done just because they became Christians and just because they love. He keeps praying. Look at verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. This is really the main verse of this passage, so I'm going to spend most of my time here. But notice the two titles that Paul uses for God. First, he says this is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says he is the Father of glory. I know for junior hires, you weren't here for when high school went through Ephesians 1. Neither was I. But these two titles are callbacks to what Paul is talking about earlier in the chapter. You high schoolers, you've already heard about how this God, this glorious, almighty, magnificent Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything. He's emptied the storehouse. And he just keeps on giving. To remind you of what that is, this is the God who chose us in love before time began. This is the God who predestined us to adoption as his beloved children. This is the God who purchased us out of slavery to sin for himself. He forgave all of our sins. He lavished us with a ridiculous, overflowing amount of grace. He revealed his will and his purpose for all the world to us. He gave us a heavenly inheritance for forever, and he sealed us with the Holy Spirit so we will be forever his. That's this God. That's this God whom Paul prays to. And when you think about it, that list of blessings is amazing. Amazing. But Paul asks for more. Specifically, he asks for the Spirit's teaching. Verse 17, he says, I pray that that God, skip forward just a few words, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. The Spirit here is the third person of the Trinity. He, not it, he is the one sent by the Father and the Son to apply, that is to help us actually experience, to apply all the blessings the Father has planned and the Son has accomplished. Father, Son, and Spirit, all the persons of God, work together in love to make God known to us. And Paul calls him a special title here. He calls him the Spirit of Wisdom and of Revelation. That means that the Spirit's job is to tell us who God is, to communicate to us who God really is. And when you think about this, it makes sense. Jump with me to the middle of verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. And it says that you, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that enlightening, that knowledge of seeing with the eyes of your heart is caused by the Spirit. He made you believe. He made you believe. And so Paul prays now that the same Spirit who caused you to believe in the very beginning would continue the work of showing you, of increasing the light of your understanding of God. Kind of thing like sunrise, right? Sunrise is the very start of the day, but as the day continues, the sun gets brighter. And brighter illuminates onto the high noon. It's how the Spirit works. The very beginning, you had a little bit of light. You saw the days began. Your life began in Jesus Christ. But now Paul prays that the Spirit will grow ever brighter so that we could see. We could see. And particularly, he asks the Spirit to help us see so that God would be our delight. The saints' delight. Verse 17, again, Paul prays that the God, skip forward a little bit, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Let's make it a bit simpler. Paul prays that God would cause you to know him more and more. You get that? Paul prays that God would cause you to know him more and more and more. I like to call myself a serial hobbyist. If you know David, David's also another serial hobbyist. And what that means is that when I like something, I go pretty hard. So theology, I have way too many books. 3D printing, I have not just one printer, I have three printers, which is too many. For sourdough bread, I've spent money on hundreds of pounds of flour. And the newest phase that I've entered into, I have a smoker. And I will soon be spending way too much money on barbecue meat. Yeah, good phase. Fun phase. But I know you know that even if we get into something, there's a point where it's just too much, right? Like, you shouldn't like it that much, Keith. For example, you know that too much of a good thing can be a bad thing. Addiction to video games and the screens, not a good thing. Obsession with the internet and entertainment, not a good thing. A constant infatuation with girls or with boys, not a good thing. Eating too many chips, eating too much candy, eating too much Korean barbecue, even if it's all you can eat, it'll make you physically sick, right? Too much of a good thing can actually be a bad thing. But you can never have too much of God. You can never have too much of God. Psalm 16, verse 11 says this. I think it's in your notes. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Have you read this verse before? Knowing God makes us happy. That's what it means. The path of life is what is truly life indeed. You want to be fully alive? Know God. God also calls us to be with him. And he doesn't promise, you know, like a little spoonful of joy, just a little nibble of joy, a little few crumbs here, a few crumbs there. You know, when you're a good Christian, then he makes you happy. No. He says, a feast. There's fullness of joy in his presence. Be with him, totally happy, completely happy, through the roof, happy. And God calls us to dwell with him, to sit at his feet, where he has the power to give you what? Pleasures forevermore. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to know the pleasure of God. It means to know the fullness of joy with God. It means to walk the path of life with God. The call to know God, the call to be a Christian, is a call to delight in him, to enjoy him, to find your life and joy and pleasure and satisfaction in him. Nothing compares to God. That's why David, for you high schoolers, he quoted Jonathan Edwards. He said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations or pleasant things here on the earth." So the call to know God is really just a call to be everlastingly happy. Do you want that? I think you do. The call to be a Christian, the call to live for the glory of God, is the invitation to be joyful in God. When I was a junior in high school, I became a Christian. And that was many years ago. But one thing I remember from those days was actually a line from a song that I used to listen to all the time. And the line is very simple. It's like, it goes like this. To know and love you more, there is no greater thing. To know and love you more, there is no greater thing. See, unlike everything else I could take joy in, everything else I could indulge in, everything else I could, you know, obsess about and find myself in or lose myself in, indulging in God will not destroy me. I can't have too much of God. I mean, can you ever have too much life, too much everlasting joy, too much pleasure in the one I was made for? No. There's no greater delight than to know and love God and to know and be loved by God. If you're not a Christian, I want you to know God. If you are a Christian, I want you to know God more. And yes, ultimately, as Ephesians 1 talks about, that's for the praise of his glory. So he gets all of your affection, all of your praise. That's what he deserves because he is God. But I also want you to know God because I care about you. I want what's good for you. A famous church father named Augustine, he wrote, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." If you're not a believer, I can probably guess that your life is full of lots of turmoil, internal angst, a lot of suffering and strife. And Augustine, really Scripture, promises all that restlessness, all that weariness, all that brokenness, you can lay it down at the feet of Jesus. Why would you cling to that life of dying and suffering when you could have life forever, peace forever, joy forever in knowing God? Isaiah 55, God says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, come without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is not satisfied? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." The greatest thing you could ever know is know God. Knowing him is what actually satisfies. His feast never runs out. His feast is better than anything the world could offer or promise. And take it from someone who knows him, that when you know him, he becomes the fountain of every blessing. Our second point, on the back of your handout, is the was, is, and forevermore blessings of knowing God. The was, is, and evermore blessings of knowing God. You see, there are certain benefits to knowing certain kinds of people, right? For example, if you know David Lee, our youth pastor, you get access to all of his vast stores of D&D knowledge and witty dad jokes. If you know Danielle Hirano, you get access to all of her amazing bouldering skills and all of her knowledge. If you know Matt Pang, you get access to all of the expertise in fish tanks and in Pokemon cards. Abby Oh can fulfill all of your animation or art requests. Joseph Chow can coach you to be a tournament-winning tennis champion. Michael Hsu can do your wedding photography and also teach you how to punch cute stuffed animals. Sid Chang can tell you everything you need to know about One Direction, and then some. Joy Uhara can help you design, fabricate, code, and then assemble a robot. And if you know me, I can make you some sourdough bread or something, right? There are benefits. There are benefits to knowing people. But as great as these people are, and they are great, these are my friends, and many, many more that I didn't mention, when we know God, we have access to all of his blessings and all of the benefits of being part of his family. And his heavenly vault never runs dry. It never runs dry. The rest of our text is really divided into a threefold blessing. You were, you will be, and you are blessed. But just to let you know, I'm going to blaze through the first two and focus on the last one, okay? So blaze through the past and the future and focus on the present. So first blessing from God. First blessing from knowing God. God's blessings in the past, an unfailing hope. Verse 18, Paul picks up his train of thought. He says, "I pray that you know God so that you may know what is the hope with which he called you." Paul is writing to believers. So he says, God saved you in the past. The documents are signed. The Spirit seal is set. You are his. You belong to God's family forever. He's your father. And that means your hope never fails. Your hope never fails because he's guaranteed that you will come home to him. So, you're a child of God because of his past action. But now, he also promises, your future will be full of love. Second, God's blessings in your future, everlasting love. The second thing Paul prays for is that they would know, verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, you guys know what inheritance is, right? Someone dies, they have a will, they say, "Bobby, you get all of my Pokemon cards. Susie, you get, I don't know, my house," right? Like, the inheritance is what you inherit, what you receive from someone who typically is a family member of sorts. Usually, in the Bible, talks about inheritance. We, the saints, receive an inheritance. But that's not what this verse says. Do you notice? It says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You, Christian, are God's inheritance. You are the riches he treasures. You are his prized possession that Christ purchased with his own blood. You see, dictators, they boast in their armies. Presidents boast in their economies. Kings boast in their kingdoms. But God, he boasts in his people. He boasts in us. We're his, and he delights in us. So when we finally get to heaven, and God inherits his people as his inheritance, we will forever be loved. God's joy will be more than a kid on Christmas morning, be more than you on your best birthday ever, be more than a husband seeing his bride. God will be eager to welcome us home forever and to love us, to lavish upon us even more kindness and love than we already know here. That's what awaits for us in the future. That's how God will love us to the fullest. So that's our future blessing. But we're not done. Paul then now focuses on God's blessing in the present. His immeasurable power. God's blessing in the present, immeasurable power. Third thing Paul prays for, he prays that we would know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might. Now I can think of a lot of powerful things. I think of my middle schooler's desire for candy. I think of the yearning of high schoolers for a friend. I think of the longing of my friend's three-year-old to eat chocolate and to watch Bluey. Like, those cannot be denied, right? Like, you will be in big trouble if you try to block that desire. But God's power, of course, is immeasurably greater than every other power. And to show this, Paul could have appealed to lots of things. Especially creation, right? He says, you know, look, he could have said, look at the roaring sea and the flashing thunderstorms, look at the erupting volcanoes and the exploding stars. But he doesn't do that. Look at verse 20. He points instead to Christ's resurrection from the dead. This power, this immeasurable power, God worked in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The strongest thing in all of creation is death. I don't mean killing people. Tragically, that is the easy thing to do. But what I really mean is death itself. Death in real life is not like in video games. There's no revives. There's no retries. Once you die, it's over. There's no coming back. In this sense, no doctor has ever saved a patient from death. He's just delayed it. Maybe for 10 years, maybe for 100 years. But all of us will still die. You can spend your whole life devoted to exercise and healthy living, to zero microplastics and maximum miracle supplements, to red light therapy and anti-aging technology, and still, you will die. That is a promise. You see, humanity, we've achieved some great things. Just think of all the technology we have, all the scary technology that we have. But even if we pooled all of our resources and all of our power and all of our knowledge and all of our wealth, we would never be able to save even one person from death. Not even one. But what did God do? He raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you know that. Of course, you know, Jesus died, 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, that's why I have Easter, great. But if you've been in church for a while, you're in danger of thinking, yeah, it's just another fact, just another fact, I'm supposed to believe, just part of the gospel story. But that one thing, that Jesus really did conquer death, that really changes everything. You want to know what happens after death? Ask Jesus. He died, and then came back to live and tell about it. You want to be saved from death, the thing that no human being can save you from. No mere human being. Ask Jesus. Jesus conquered the grave. Or do you want proof? Do you want proof that everything in this book is really true? Ask Jesus, who prophesied of his death and resurrection, and then actually pulled it off. No one has ever done that before, and no one ever will except for Christ. I don't have time to prove the resurrection to you. A good chapter to think about and read is 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to know more about the resurrection. It's 1 Corinthians 15. But my point is this. With his power that only he has, God raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to be supreme over all. Look at the middle verse 20 with me. Middle verse 20. When God raised him from the dead, raised Christ from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, where? far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. So just really quickly here, he exalted him to the right hand of God is the seat of power and honor. That means no one is more exalted in all of the cosmos than Christ. You see this terms of verse 21, rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named. So think of like kings, presidents, governments, dictators. So Christ is above all of them, of course, but it actually is pushing more towards not earthly powers, but demonic powers, even angelic powers. This verse is saying Christ is above even them. In verse 22, and God put all things under Christ's feet. That means Jesus reigns as a king. He subjugated everything and everyone else underneath him. He is Lord. Every name, every person bows down to him. He's the Lord of all. He's the King of all kings. And there's no one and nothing that compares to him. But God isn't done. Look at verse 22 in the middle. And God gave him, Christ, the head of all things, to the church. Christ, possessor of phenomenal cosmic power, given to the itty-bitty church. You know the church, right? You go to church on Sundays, you come to youth group on Fridays. The church is a bunch of nobodies. Nobody's in the eyes of the world. We're just pretty ordinary people who come in a building, sing songs on Sundays, listen to some guy teach, and fellowship over donuts. That's the church. That's what the church is. Ordinary Christians loved by a glorious God. Ordinary Christians given the Almighty Jesus. So the mom that picks you up from school, the Christian mom that picks you up from school, has been given the champion over death. The Christian dad, you know, cleans up the kitchen after dinner. He's been given the resurrected king. The young adult who's just trying to figure out how to work a job and or maybe he's in grad school has the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Or the youth kid who truly loves Jesus, but he's trying to figure out how to actually live like a Christian. Like, how do I read the Bible? And like, where is Philippians in the Bible? And you know, all those other questions. That youth kid has the all-powerful Savior of the world. Christ is ours. We've been given to him. We've been given him. Church, a bunch of ordinary Christians, we have access to this kind of power. His resurrection power. His almighty power. His unsurpassed power. And we get it. And if we're honest, we really need it. How's a high school senior who gets rejected from his dream school supposed to still have hope? How's a high schooler who gets ridiculed by his friends, so-called friends, and his teachers, and his classmates, and his teammates, still feel loved? How does a middle schooler who gets cut from the team still believe he's truly cared for by God? How does a sixth grader step out into the unknown and yet be totally unafraid? How does a teenager go through all the chaos of adolescence, school transitions, puberty, family drama, friend drama? Did I also mention puberty? How does that teenager not just survive, but come out happy and whole and confident, and this is who God made me to be? By the power of Jesus. You can't do it by yourself. Neither can I. This is the blessing for all who know God today. And that's what I want from you. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for you. To know the power of Christ, that you could live for him. You see, if you're part of a Christian family, or if you're not part of a Christian family, there are so many people who love you, who want so much for you. We want you to have comfort and joy, peace, security, happiness, confidence in God, hope, to be well-rounded people who actually contribute to society, who are selfless and loving and forgiving and gracious. But we have to admit, we have no power. We have no power to give that to you or to make that happen in your life. We only can trust God because he has the power, because he can do it. But But you only get access to this kind of power if you know him, if you're part of his church. If you're part of his church. As verse 23 says, that we are Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, dear Christian, whether you think you're too young to understand these things, or maybe you're ready for college, remember, in Christ you have victory. In Christ you can keep on fighting your sin, even when you fail like you failed for the 1,000th time. In Christ you can keep on reading the word, even when you don't understand what's going on yet. In Christ you can keep on praying when it seems hard. In Christ you can face the future with a smile. In Christ you can not fall into despair, but you can trust that he's using even this suffering for your good. In Christ, you can face death and Satan and the grave, and you can know that they are not powerful in comparison to the risen Savior King. That's the power of Christ for you. That's what I want for you. So what should you actually do to know this power, to know these blessings, to know and love the Lord? That's it. God calls us to know him, to love him, to be known by him, to be loved by him, to make that relationship your highest priority. When you know him like that, all of his blessings are yours. Some of you are not yet convinced that this is true, but I appeal to you. God has made you with a God-shaped hole in your heart, and nothing but he can fill it. You see, you've tried, right? You've tried to fill that hole with everything. Movies, sports, entertainment, comedy, video games, boys, girls, grades, anime, food, exercise, friends, distraction, despair, success, sin. You've tried. You could try for 100 years more and you'll never, ever be satisfied until you find that your greatest need is God. That's what I want for you. A philosopher and scientist named Blaise Pascal wrote a few hundred years ago, if you want, you can look at the quote that's on the front page of your notes at the top. He wrote this a few hundred years ago. There was once in man a true happiness of which there now remains to him only the mark and empty trace. He in vain tries to fill it from all his surroundings, but these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable, that means unchanging object. That is to say, only by God himself. So by God's mercy, may you know him. And may you find in him all of your joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have made us for yourself. And I praise you, Lord, that we can actually find joy and rest in you. Show us, Lord, the emptiness of the world. Show us, Lord, that there's no hope of ever being truly happy unless we know you as our highest and best. Lord, I know there's so many kids here who have heard the gospel, who think they understand it, and yet it's not real to them. They don't actually know and love you. Just as you're merciful to me, the sinner, and so many other sinners, Lord, in their youth days, I pray that you would save them and put them on the path of life and everlasting hope. For your great fame, Lord, I pray this. It's in Christ's name I pray.